Ezra 1, verse 1 to 7 says this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who's in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in his temple of God. Ezra 3, verse 1 to 3, says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Ezra 3, verse 7 to 13 says, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers of Kadmiel, and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good, his love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who'd seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard from far away.
Thanks, Luke. Well, it's good to see everyone again, and praise God that we can look and consider his word this morning. We're continuing our series on rebuilding, as Aaron has reminded us earlier, and we're looking at the book of Ezra, and we're going to look under three headings: returning, rebuilding, and reconnecting. You know, after countless warnings from the prophets, especially Jeremiah, the people of God are carried off into exile, and you will no doubt be aware of that over what's been said over the past couple of weeks. And because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, are turning away from God's law and his commands. You know, God is true to his word. He always is. Carry on like this, and you will pay the consequences. And they did. It's coming home, they sang. Sadly, it didn't. You know, the effort was valiant, wasn't it? But you know, God and his word are much more sure. Some of the people are coming home. The return 70 years later is the fulfillment of God's word, and with some help from the Persian kings who are moved by the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Jeremiah 29 verse 10. And this return home happens in three movements, as recorded in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are one volume. And the return happens in three movements, as we've said. In Ezra, the book can be split into two parts, chapters 1 to 6 and chapters 7 to 10. In chapters 1 to 6, we have the first return, actually under a man called Zerubbabel. And the main focus of this return was to rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel can be known as the man of the temple. In the latter part of Ezra, in chapters 7 to 10, we have the second return, but it's 60 years later, under the leadership of a priest named Ezra. And he returns, actually not to build the temple, but to teach and to proclaim the laws and the commands of God. Therefore, as Zerubbabel was known as the man of the temple, Ezra is known as the man of the book. And the third return happens with Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, achieving physical and spiritual renewal. And you'll hear more about that next week when Chris brings that to us. So first one, returning. Thank God he gives us difficult things to do, said Oswald Chambers in his book, My Utmost for His Highest. Not impossible things, but sometimes difficult things. You know, Warren Wisby, in his commentary, says this: in God's Hall of Heroes are the names of nearly 50,000 Jews who left captivity in Babylon for responsibility in Jerusalem. God had called them back home to do a difficult job, to rebuild the temple and the city and restore the Jewish community in their own land. This noble venture involved a four-month journey, a great deal of faith, courage, and sacrifice. And even after they arrived home in the holy city, life didn't get much easier either. You know, going home is never easy for some. Sometimes Jesus says to us, don't follow me to this or that place. Go home first and tell what great things God has done for you. We remember, don't we, the demon-possessed man. We thought about that a couple of weeks back, didn't we, in Luke chapter 8. He would have followed Jesus willingly. In fact, he begged Jesus to let him go and to follow him. But Jesus said, no. Go home and follow me there. Home. Perhaps where we don't want to go. Home where we don't want to be. Home full of bad memories. Home full of hurts and upsets. Home, a place where we may have left in difficult and terrible circumstances. Perhaps we've said something that we have later that we would rather forget or we regret. And as we've read in this first chapter, by an action of divine will, the Lord caused Cyrus's heart to be stirred. And in stirring his heart, we see that God is fulfilling his word so that it will come to pass. So this victory, this is just more than a military conquest of Babylon. It's so that God's people can return home. It's so that God's people can reestablish the dwelling in Jerusalem, the temple. The reference to rebuilding the temple in the seven verses that Luke read to us is mentioned five times. So that's the prime key point of those seven verses. And this building project would require resources. It would require people willing to provide labor, materials, and funding. You know, we read of several groups, survivors, leaders, family heads. Again, note how it is God who moves, who stirs the heart so that they would go up to build. It says, it talks about neighbors who assisted them. And what that means is that they strengthened the hands of the builders. And then finally, the king himself. The king himself, he brought out the articles belonging to the temple to enable worship. All of these provided for the work of the Lord, and they are returning home as God stirs men's hearts. They inevitably are called to action. They respond. And in this case, it's their giving, both the king and the people. They give generously. You know, God's work has to be resourced. But everyone is prepared to work. You know, God has blessed us here, hasn't he, in hope. God has blessed us and resourced us. Financially, he's blessed and resourced us. Practically. And we've worked hard. We've worked hard to establish the work here in this locality. This needs to be maintained. This needs to be added to. This needs to be rebuilt in these difficult days. When we turn to chapter 2 of the book of Ezra, it's a long account of people who return: lay people, leaders, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants. By the end of chapter 2, when they have arrived in Jerusalem, it's not only the end of an exile, but it's the reoccupation of an ancient homeland. And each one of them have and hold different talents and abilities to carry out the work of the temple. Each are required. Each has a part to play. Each are fundamental to the work and the worship in the house of God. You see, they come, as we've said before, they come from captivity to responsibility in serving the Lord. And so they give willingly and freely to reestablish the temple. God has stirred their hearts to give generously. And as God has kept his word in restoring and returning his people at the right time, after 70 years, so we read, in Christ, he has also come at the right time to restore and return us back to a relationship with himself and his Father. Galatians 4 verse 4 says this: but when the time had fully come, or at the right time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of the sons of God. One author has put it like this: so the Word became flesh and made his dwelling with man. Through Jesus, a temple not built with human hands, was given to us. In him was the fulfillment of proper worship and devotion to God. Through his death and the shedding of his blood, we could know forgiveness and righteousness. So we receive spiritual restoration after being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Thus, the ultimate act of God in returning and restoring the exiles under Ezra, or in the book of Ezra, is mirrored more fully in the incarnation, in the death and the resurrection, enabling us also to be known as the children of God, enabling us to be known as his people. So we too, if we know and love the Lord Jesus, we too have come from captivity of sin, captivity of Satan, to responsibility as sons and daughters of the living God. You know, in the coming weeks, we're going to be returning more fully back to hope. Once again, responsibility is ours, each one of us, to work. That includes everyone, everyone who calls hope their spiritual home. How is God steering your heart to play your part in this? Now, you might not be feeling particularly enthused about that prospect. Then I challenge you this morning. I challenge you to pray that God might do this thing within your heart, that he might stir you, that you might be stirred up like these people of God of old, so that you might be prepared to work, so that we might be all prepared to work together to start to rebuild the work in this place, in this difficult season. Secondly, rebuilding. The rebuilding work and the return of worship covers four chapters from chapter 3 to chapter, the end of chapter 6. And this period of time extends about 21 years. But you know, of those 21 years, 16 of those years, the work stands idle because of fear, because of discouragement, because of opposition. And because of this, the people lose their initial fervor to build and they become distracted and they start to begin to look after their own interests. But they are eventually roused by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who bring the word of the Lord to them, and then they eventually respond by completing the building work, by obeying what the prophets command them, and we come to that at the end of chapter 6. Now, it's impossible to actually deal with these four chapters in the time that we have. But the important bits I want to share this morning are this, two things. Firstly, the priority of building work and worship. And secondly, this, genuine work for God always faces opposition and difficulty. We need to see the end result of what is done through this lens. Firstly, the priority of the building work and worship. At the beginning of chapter 3, the exiles are now settled in their homes and their towns. Notice the order, notice the priority. God moves, stirs men's hearts to rebuild God's house first, then their own houses. And they settle down. God's house first. The reference to the seventh month in chapter 3, Tishri, is significant. It's the most sacred month for Jewish festivals. We have the Feast of Tabernacles, we have the new moon, sacrifices, the burnt offerings took place in this month. You see, the whole work in God's house rises and falls with leadership. When God wants to accomplish something, he calls reliable and faithful men and women to challenge his people and to lead the way. So men like Zerubbabel, men like Jeshua, begin the work building. Others, fellow priests, come and join them, and the building work commences. And when they come to build, what do they build first? Even before they lay the foundations of the temple, they build the altar. What does the building of the altar first signify? This, sacrifice, service, and worship are a priority. That is central for the Jews. It should be central for us too. Even before laying the foundation and building the temple, you know, today faithful men and women are still called to lead and to serve. And I hope that you're remembering us. I hope you're remembering to pray for us. Lee mentioned just before about praying for us for tomorrow night. You know, we need your prayers as leaders. You know, we so much need your prayer support. Sacrifice then required remembering and carrying out the various feasts and the many offerings. For us, sacrifice can involve us in prioritizing God's interests above our own preferences and affairs. Sacrifice. Service. Service here involves building the altar, laying the foundations of the temple before the building work has started. Here in Ezra in chapter 3, all the preparations and the people and the materials are put into place. The leaders, the masons, the carpenters, the logs, the stones, they're all there. All that is required so that the foundations can be laid. Service for us is various and numerous. Each has a part to play within the body of Christ. You know, when we are starting or rebuilding a work for God, we also have to make proper preparation. We have to lay a strong foundation. A work for God, we also have to make that proper preparation. We also have to lay that strong foundation. We also have to have the right resources in place to be able to do that. And that leads on then to worship. The priests and the Levites, they offer thanks and they sing God's praise exuberantly. The people here who praise God did so because he's the author of a new start. This rebuilding work that they're going to be engaged in. So the people are natural, they're enthusiastic in their worship and their praise. So, you know, new work for God always inspires, always should fire people up to praise and to worship. You know, what new work is God stirring in your hearts this morning? What new work is God stirring in us as a church here at Hope? You know, as we discern his will, we need to get the preparations ready. We need to start to put the foundations in place. And like these people, in our, is our worship and is our praise effusive and fervent and as natural, as enthusiastic as these people were in their context? Secondly, genuine work for God always faces opposition and difficulty. So we need to see the end result through this lens. Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5 says this. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate them. During the entire reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And then verses 23 and 24. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. And it was that aspect of force there that probably led Nehemiah to go to Artaxerxes to ask, could he go and rebuild the world, the walls in Jerusalem? You know, one thing you can be sure of is this. In an age-old, it's an old-age principle of spiritual living and spiritual reality. Any genuine work for God in the life of an individual, any genuine work of God in the church will lead to opposition, will lead to resistance, and will lead to possible delay. You can trace the pattern from Genesis to Revelation, whether it is Satan himself or his allies, spiritual or human. Here in chapter 4, there are those who are trying to undo God's work, and sometimes they succeed. Discouragement and fear create great difficulties to God's servants and to God's work. And I think we've all surrendered to one or other in our Christian walk at some point as we sought to serve God where he has placed us. Here in chapter 4, we read that the people of the land did exactly this. They discouraged the exiles and made them fearful. And they're very effective. The work stops. You know, fear can either paralyze us, stop us, or fear can actually revive us and rouse us. Here, for a period of 16 years, it paralyzes the exiles and the building work stops on the house of God. You know, when we're distracted from doing God's work because of discouragement or because of fear that we feel, our hand usually finds something else to do. We take our eye off the ball, we take our eye off the work in hand. And what happens? Well, the people start to look after themselves and they start to look after their own interests. They start to build and they start to make their own houses very nice. You can read about that in the book of Haggai. As I mentioned previously, sacrifice involves not prioritizing our own interests ahead of serving God, something we need to check. But the further raises the question of this: what role does fear and discouragement play in our service, or perhaps a lack of service for God? You know, fear can come in many guises, can't it? Fear of man, fear of family, fear of those in authority, fear of circumstances. You know, the antidote to fear, of course, is courage. We still may feel fearful, but courage enables us to go on despite the fear. The antidote to discouragement is encouragement. Well, does the old hymn say, we don't perhaps sing these things these days, but courage, brother, do not stumble. Though the path be dark as night, there's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. Let the road be rough and dreary. Oh man, it's been rough and dreary over the last 17 months, hasn't it? And its end far out of sight. Well, I think it's still, in some ways, far out of sight. But foot it bravely, strong or weary, trusting God and do the right. You know, as we undertake to do God's will and God's work in our lives and in church, none of this should come as a surprise. We need to understand and see delays through obstruction, through opposition to kingdom work, in the light of the end product. For nothing can stop God's work. Nothing can stop God's word being fulfilled, being completed. Just as God's prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged and helped the leaders, and the people finally completed the work on the temple. It was 16 years later. So sometimes kingdom work that we're involved in takes a long time. Through the furnace of obstruction, through long delays, we need to endure. We need to endure patiently with wisdom and perseverance. You know, through the proclamation and the encouragements of God's word, as you read it and as we preach it week by week, we trust it to steer, we trust it to inspire, we trust it to encourage, we trust it to reconnect you back to God's work and God's word. And it brings us hope in bouts of fear and bouts of discouragement. And it sets the scene for the second return under Ezra 60 years later, where the main focus was to bring the word of God, to teach and to make known his word and reconnect the people with God's laws and God's commands. So we have the people returning. We have the people rebuilding. And now we have the people reconnecting. Ezra chapter 7, 6 to 10, verses 6 to 10. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and the temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, 4 months' travel. For the gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. You know, we were asked a question this morning. What makes for a successful man? Position, influence, wealth, intelligence, right connections, birth, status in life? Well, I suppose all of those could be said to have some part to play in how a man is defined as being successful. But if we came to a man like Ezra, how would we define him being successful? We would notice his life and how he's related and interacted with kings and those in authority. And one phrase would stand out, a phrase that is repeated 6 times in the book: for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. This was the definition of success for Ezra. For surely nothing but the blessing of God can be explained how, in one sense, how this obscure Jewish priest could somehow obtain notoriety and influence within the court of the king and be able to be sent back to Jerusalem to teach the exiles the law of God. You know, when words and phrases are repeated in Scripture, then they're done for emphasis. Lee pointed this out last week, didn't he? That they highlight an important thought that we should take note of. And as I said, this phrase is repeated 6 times. You know, Ezra's success and blessings in life are because of God. And while the Scripture makes this quite clear for us, that he still has to actually sum up the courage to go before the king for both resources and permission to go back to Jerusalem. And you can see how he praises the Lord in this, in chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. You see, God's hand of blessing on us doesn't excuse us from our responsibilities. We too have to find what God's good and acceptable and perfect will is for our lives too. And as we have to go and play our part in the will of God, sometimes we have to go and do hard things. Like I said at the beginning, sometimes God gives us hard and difficult things to do. And I guess Ezra standing before a king to make a request like this would count for that, something very hard. But Ezra has the courage to ask the king and God to bless his endeavors. You know, we should be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when we step out in faith in doing work for God, when he blesses us and encourages us. But it says this, but it is his heart that marks Ezra out as being special, as verse 10 says. It says he devoted himself to study. Or in some versions it says this, he sets his heart, or he has a prepared heart to study the law of the Lord. But you know, this is no academic exercise. Study is, you know, is commendable. It's a commendable discipline. But not only does he study the law of God, but he undertakes to carry it out. As the old saying goes, action speaks louder than words sometimes. But neither is an exercise that keeps to himself, but we read that he undertakes to teach others too. He's teaching others. That's part of what his position and responsibility was. Dr. Sidlow Baxter says of Ezra, he shows us how God can use a man who studies to a proficient grasp of the written word of God. It shows us what a noble and vital qualification for highest leadership it is to have a full and careful knowledge of the scriptures. How true that is. And while his life is characterized by study to do and to teach others, notice the prepared heart. He set his heart, or he had a prepared heart. That is the mark of someone that God can take and use, a prepared heart. Because we know that God looks on the heart. The heart is important for all sorts of work in God's house, for it is, among other things, the motivator for doing, for going, and for carrying out God's work. You know, we often hear the phrase, don't we, his or her heart just wasn't in it, to describe someone who's given up on something. But for Ezra, his heart was prepared. Is that you this morning? Your heart is just not in it. Ask God to give you a prepared heart. Ask God to reconnect his word with your heart so that you might be stirred to do that which God has asked you to do. You know, when I became a Christian at 15 years old at Merseyside Christian Youth Camps, this was one of the things that God did in my life. He gave me an appetite, not just to read the word of God, but to study it. So most evenings in my early Christian walk, I would find me in my bedroom studying Search the Scriptures, a study guide. You know, for me, as I look back on my life, it was a confirmation of God's work in my life, preparing me to study and to read God's work. But a second thing I want to point out here, reconnecting with God's word can also mean hard and difficult choices in our lives. The last two chapters of the book of Ezra contain issues that we might find quite difficult to face. But you know, God's word never brushes over the hard and the difficult things that we read, just like some of the hard or the difficult things he asked us to do. And so when we come to the last two chapters of Ezra, we read this, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. After these things had been done, Ezra is back in, he's been teaching, the people are settling down. After these things have been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples, but their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Chapter 10. While Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all of these women and these children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. Difficult words. Ezra, having come back to Jerusalem, is now faced with a dilemma. The issue of intermarriage. The people have been unfaithful. They have not kept the commands of God to remain separate and not marry women from the pagan nations as they were commanded. And the upshot of this is that they make a decision to send these foreign women and children away. But notice the wisdom of Ezra here as a leader that allowed the people to come to this conclusion, and not something that he as a leader forced through. Although he did insist, once they had made that decision, he did insist on oath that they keep it. You know, this is not an easy thing in a 21st century Western culture to get a hold of. You know, we might balk this morning at the thought of putting away wives and children because they are not part of a holy race. But, you know, it's about being holy. It's about being distinct. It's about being separate. You know, we are not these things, holy, distinct, and separate, because either we or the Jews are any better than anybody else, but because God has chosen them, and he has chosen us in his love out of the nations, and he has saved us and set us apart to do his will. And with that comes a great responsibility on us to keep his commands. One of which for the Jew is not to marry outside the covenant people. Well, what might that mean for us this morning? Well, like I said, reconnecting with God's word can sometimes mean hard and difficult choices for us to make in our personal lives, in our family life, in our work, and in our business. Are we prepared for the hard things that God and his word might demand on us this morning? You know, I'm going to finish with this. As God's people here this morning, as God's people listening on Zoom, you read God's word for yourself. You listen and you respond to God's word being taught Sunday by Sunday. You will have decisions to make about your personal lives. You'll have decisions to make about your families, about your work, about your business, and many other things. Will you obey what God commands in and through his word? Or will I please myself? You know, for some this morning, as I've said, these are tough choices to make. May God grant us the wisdom and the courage to make those right choices as we look to return, as we look to rebuild, and as we look to reconnect. May God bless you.